Join us as we read our scripture for today in the book of Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
All right, let's pray together. Father, as we come to the scripture this morning, we just desire, Lord, for you to speak. And maybe it's been a while for some of us where we just felt like we haven't heard from you, where the word of God hasn't leapt off the page to grab our hearts and minds, so we knew that you were speaking. So let that happen today, Lord, that you would speak to us personally, deeply, through this letter to this church that existed 1900 years ago, that your word today would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Easter weekend is coming. We've got a Good Friday service from noon to one. If you have a lunch, you know, if you work on Friday and you have a lunch, come spend it here. We're going to focus on the cross and worship and then we'll move on through the weekend to Sunday, where we'll have our two services on Sunday morning and an egg scramble for the kids. We don't call it a treasure hunt because you don't hunt for those eggs. They're just all out on the football field. And when you watch it happen, it is definitely more of a scramble than it is a hunt. So, but it'll be, I think, a lot of fun and a great, great weekend to celebrate what God has done for us. Well, we come now to the last of the seven churches, the church at Laodicea. And as we will see, as we already have, is that Jesus is very pointedly, speaking to this church. So there is nothing quite so absurd as a lukewarm Christian. So you think about this. What if doctors were lukewarm? Imagine you went in to see the doctor and you were just feeling horrible. You finally went in to see the doctor and he does some tests and exams and so on. He says, okay, go ahead and go check out in the front and pay your bill, give them your insurance card or whatever. And you're like, well, what's wrong with me? I mean, you need to tell me what's wrong with me. And he says, well, you've got a severe case of bubonic plague. And you're, what? Isn't that the thing that killed like thousands, millions of people like back in the 1600s? And by this time he's opening up the newspaper and the doctor's just reading the newspaper. Oh, yeah, whatever. And you're like, well I'm going to die from that, right? And I'm going to spread it and other people are going to die from it. And the doctor, yeah, well, people die all the time. By the way, have you seen the Lakers are doing pretty good? It's absurd. But it's even more absurd to think that there could be a lukewarm Christian. Well, a little bit of background. Laodicea was part of a tri-city area that included Hierapolis and Colossae. And it was by far the richest of the seven churches that Jesus wrote letters to. Laodicea was by far the wealthiest. And it was, that city was a center for the banking industry, super prosperous economy. In 60 AD, an earthquake hit that area, and Laodicea was largely destroyed. And when the Roman Empire offered a financial assistance to rebuild the city, Laodicea refused it and said, we'll take care of it ourselves. And so they paid for their, can you imagine a U.S. city, you know, getting leveled by an earthquake and the federal government going, hey, we're gonna pay for the rebuild, you know, and like, nope, we got this. Well, that's what Laodicea did. As a matter of fact, Tacitus, the Roman historian, tells us, this is from the first century, Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources with no help from us. So it was that kind of a city, very wealthy. So they were proud. They were a self-sufficient kind of people. And one of the main resources of income that came into the city was their garment industry. But they had a certain wool garment or cloth that was shiny and silky and beautiful that people, you know, came from all over the world to be able to purchase. And so they were famous for this. But they were also, engaged, there was a lot of Asclepios worship. We've talked about that. That's the god of healing, right? The snake wrapped around the pole, Asclepios. So they had a temple to Asclepios, and there was a medical school associated with that temple that also had an eye salve that helped people with eye problems. And so this is important background information, as we'll see as we unpack the letter. So six things we're gonna tackle this morning, and we're gonna go at a pretty brisk pace. So the first thing we want to consider from the letter is who Jesus is. Now that's something that every letter has as a component. Jesus introducing himself in a certain way to a certain church, right? So who Jesus is, verse 14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So notice this interesting title for Jesus, the words of the Amen. Jesus is the Amen. The word Amen is a most remarkable word. In fact, it was transliterated, which means basically, you take the same sounds from a different language. You take the word just as it is from the other language, bring it in to whatever language you're bringing it to. But it was transliterated directly from the Hebrew into the Greek of the New Testament, then eventually into Latin, then into English and many other languages. But it's the same all over the world. It's a truly universal word. You can go to any part of the world and you say amen and, oh, amen. Everybody understands it. It's a universal word. The word is directly related, in fact, almost identically to the Hebrew word for believe, which is amam, amam. And so this word, amen, came to mean sure, truly. It was an expression of absolute confidence and trust. So amen is the final word. It's the stamp of truth. That's why we say amen at the end of our prayer. Amen, the final word. How fitting is it that this word is the title for Jesus, who is the final word, who is the embodiment of all truth. In Hebrews 1, verse 1, it says that long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So God revealed himself to the world via many different prophets, different styles, different ways. But then it says in verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That now, God has spoken to us by Jesus. In Jesus Christ, all has been said. God has nothing more to say to the world. Colossians 2:3 says that in Jesus Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Listen, if somebody wants to know God, if somebody wants to connect with God, they must come through the Amen, through Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of God to man. You will not get to know God by navel gazing. You will not be able to reach God through your intellectual powers. You will not be able to philosophize your way to the Almighty. It doesn't work that way. There's one way that you can meet God and get to know God. You'll discover God. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." Did you hear that? The wisdom of God is that you and I would not be able to come to know God through wisdom, through our intellectual pursuits, through our strivings and our climbing and our trying to figure it out. So what is the further wisdom of God? It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. And so you may laugh. You may go, yeah, you simpleton Christians, you just follow Jesus, believe in Jesus. Well, there's so much more to the story. Well, I beg to differ. Jesus actually is the story, as we'll see. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. If you are going to come to know God, the one who made you, it's going to be through faith in Jesus Christ, his son. And notice that Jesus is also called the beginning of God's creation. So the Greek, it doesn't signify that Jesus is a created being, but rather that he's the original cause of creation. He's the root source. Now, we have tons of scripture that sort of supports that idea. For instance, Colossians 1:16, "For by him, by Jesus, were all things created, in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So all things, visible and invisible. Are there any other categories, by the way, besides visible and invisible? I tried to think of a third category. I couldn't figure one out. So all that is saying is that Jesus is the creator of all things and everything exists for him. We'll find its meaning and purpose in him. Why do you exist? You exist because Jesus made you, and your purpose is found in who Jesus is. That's what that verse is saying. Well, secondly, not only who Jesus is, but number two, what Jesus knows, what he knows. Verse 15, "I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot, cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." So the Lord says, as he often does to the churches, right? "I know you. I know your works. I am intimately acquainted with everything about you, everything you've done." Now, to the church at Philadelphia last week, that was encouraging to them. "I know your works, your patience." To this church in Laodicea, the words are kind of frightening. The Lord gets right to the point. He says, "You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either hot or cold. But because you're lukewarm, it's sickening. It's not good for anyone. Lukewarm water does not help. And so I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth, potentially." Now, there's a couple of views about especially what it means to be cold. Jesus is contrasting, I wish you were hot or cold, just not lukewarm. It's bad. We know that. No controversy over that. But let me just lay out the two views for you. View number one is that hot is the zealous Christian on fire for the Lord, burning hot with love for Christ and living for the Lord. Cold is just the opposite. Somebody who wants nothing to do with God, at least at this point in their life, dyed in the wool, atheist, whatever, that kind of a thing, just cold towards God. And so the lukewarm person is somebody who's in the middle. And so the thinking in this view is that, you know what, the cold person's harder to reach, or I'm sorry, is easier to reach than the lukewarm person, because the lukewarm person sits in church and they hear stuff, but they never respond to it. So they're being inoculated to the gospel and they never really partake and change and are converted to Christ. The cold person, however, they're just off, you know, doing their atheist thing, agnostic thing, whatever, just being a pagan. And they hear the gospel at some point, and it's like a just, woo, a life-changing thing. So that's one view, that cold is somebody who wants nothing at this point to do with God. And Jesus says, man, I wish you guys were cold to the lukewarm people, and we'd have a shot of converting you. Well, the second view, and I lean towards this view, it takes the local topography into account. There was mineral hot springs that flowed from Hierapolis. Remember, Tri-City area, Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea. And so Hierapolis had their own miracle hot springs, and which we have just a few miles that way. Oh, that way? Yeah, that way in Hagerman. And a very similar kind of a thing. And people would come and they would soak in the hot mineral water, and it relaxes you. It's very enjoyable and so on. And then in Colossae, they were known for fresh, they had an abundance of fresh, cold spring water. And so the hot mineral water in Hierapolis would be, you know, pumped through an aqueduct down to Laodicea, and by the time it got there, it would be lukewarm, tepid water. And interestingly, Colossae was, you know, known for its spring water, and so on. So on one hand, you have hot, you know, kind of healing waters in Hierapolis that people love and are good for them. On the other hand, you have cold, refreshing spring water in Colossae, beneficial and desirable. So what Jesus is saying then becomes obvious and kind of eliminates some problems. I would rather you were hot like the waters in Hierapolis, or I would rather you were cold like the refreshing waters that's known of in Colossae. But because you're lukewarm, you're of no value to anyone. All you do is make people sick. Tepid, lukewarm Christianity. A church that's indistinguishable from the world. No biblical kind of consecration and distinctiveness. Salt that has no saltiness to it. That was this church at Laodicea. It's sad to have churches like that, and there are many. But it's certainly a miserable way to live as a person as well. So you might be one of those people. Like you've never been in love with Jesus Christ. Do you remember what the prophet Elijah said when he challenged the prophets of Baal to a contest? Essentially, it was a God contest. My God against your God. Yahweh, the God of Israel, against Baal. We talked about that story a couple weeks ago, I think, when Jezebel came up in the letters. And Jezebel was the wife of Ahab, king of Israel. And Jezebel actually had 800 prophets of Baal on her payroll. And so Baal worship, who was the god of pleasure, Baal worship was a big deal in Israel. And it wasn't that they didn't worship Yahweh God as well and do their sacrifices and temple worship and all that. They did. But they also did the Baal thing, which included weird sexual rituals and all the rest. So Elijah gathers the essentially the people to Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, and the first thing he says to this big, giant crowd of people on the mountaintop, he says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. So in other words, pick a team. Pick a team. There's some people who sit in churches, maybe churches like ours even, and they go, yeah, I like getting me a little dose of Jesus. And then they go and get a dose of Baal and Molech and Ashtoreth and all the other gods that are available out there. And Elijah is going, pick a team. Because you're going to limp through life if you don't. Perhaps the reason you limp along through life is that you haven't declared yourself for Jesus Christ. And the crazy thing is, you probably think of yourself as, you know, broad-minded, and maybe you probably wouldn't say this, but you think of yourself as spiritually superior to those simpletons who just, you know, worship Jesus exclusively and say he's the only way. And you take pride in the things you've accomplished in your intellectual open-mindedness and all the rest. But in reality, like Laodicea, Jesus sees the real you and your true condition, and you are blind to it. That's verse 17. You say, I'm rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. You say that. You say that you've got your life together and you don't need any help from anybody. Not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. Do you remember the story of the emperor's new clothes? Hans Christian Andersen, great tale that has so many lessons in it. But you remember this emperor who's so into clothing. He spends all of his time in his dressing room. And a couple of con men show up to town, and they know about the emperor and his obsession. And they come and they get an audience with the emperor, and they tell him that they are weavers. And they can weave clothes that possess unusual powers to them. They will become invisible to anyone who is a fool, who is stupid, or who is unfit for their job in the kingdom. So you put these clothes on anyone in the kingdom, and if they are a stupid fool and unfit for their job and their position, the clothing will be invisible. And the king's like, whoa, that's amazing. And this would be a good way for me to tell the fools from the wise, to be able to suss out who's fit for their job and who isn't. And so the emperor paid the swindlers a lot of money to weave him some of these fine clothes. And the swindlers, they set up a loom, they pretend to weave, but in reality, they're not weaving anything, right? It's a ruse. They're just pulling one over. But they're taking in the silk, they're being given silk and so on. And so the emperor, wishing to see how his robes are coming along, but fearing, there's fear in his heart that he won't be able to see them because maybe he's a fool and not fit for his position. So because of the fear of not being wanting to be found out, he goes in to see the clothing, and he looks at it, oh my, look how beautiful it is. And there's nothing there. But again, he doesn't want anybody to know that he can't see, because then he would be found out as being a fool and stupid and unfit. So when the clothes are ready, these two con men tell the emperor, listen, take off your clothes and we're going to put on your new suit of clothes. So he does it. Goes through the motions and they hand him these invisible clothes and emperor pretends like he sees them and he puts them on and they go, oh my, this is stunningly amazing and beautiful. And they convince him to go and parade through the streets of the kingdom. And so out he goes in his new clothes, the emperor, parading through the streets. Now everybody in the kingdom, they realize that they cannot admit that they cannot see the clothes. Because if they admit that they can't see the clothes, then they're going to be accused of being stupid or not fit for the job that they have. And so the king is out there. The emperor is out there in the parade, and he doesn't have a stitch of clothing on. Nobody's willing to admit it. Everybody's like, oh, how beautiful the king's clothes. Wow, how stunning. Until one little boy says, hey, he's naked. And it broke the spell. Hey, he is naked. I kind of thought he was, but I was a little bit unsure about it. But hey, this was the church at Laodicea. This is the plight of humanity in some regards. We live under the spell of pride, thinking, I've got it all together. I'm clothed like Adam and Eve. I've put on, you know, I've clothed my nakedness, and I'm fit for the job of being a human. I'm not a stupid fool. I know what I'm doing. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. And the people at that church in Laodicea, they thought, we are rich. We have prospered. We don't need anything. But Jesus, like the little boy in the story, says, you're wretched, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. Laodicea, the church there, had everything that a worldly church could want. No doubt they had influential people sitting in their congregation. They had fat bank accounts. They had the best location in the city. They had a fashionable, you know, worldly kind of church. It was comfortable to attend there, and serious doctrinal stuff was avoided. Teaching, you know, pandered to the congregation and was watered down to keep peace. You don't want to offend people. You probably would never be challenged or rebuked or corrected. You would be stroked. You would be flattered. Live your best life, you know, that kind of stuff. And Jesus says, you're lukewarm. Yuck. I'm going to vomit you out. Now, this is stunning to me. There's still hope for this church and for the people. So notice what Jesus says, verse 18. I counsel you. Okay, you're lukewarm. Here's my best advice. Buy from me gold refined by the fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Buy refined gold so that you can be truly rich. Buy white garments so that you will truly be clothed. And by this eye salve that I'm offering to you, that you, your eyes will truly be open. How does one buy such things? How do you get this refined gold, these white garments, this eye salve that Jesus is offering? I mean, I've got a modicum of theology under my belt, you may say, and soteriology, and I know good Protestant theology is we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. How can I buy this stuff? Well, I want to suggest that we buy it with the currency of our pride and our self-sufficiency. Here, Lord, I'm going to give you my pride. I'm going to hand you my self-sufficiency. I know I've been saying for years, I don't need anything. I don't need anybody to do anything for me. I've done this on my own. I've built up my life and my career, and I don't. Lord, I'm giving you this self-sufficiency. Jesus said in Matthew 5:3, Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The people in the church at Laodicea, they thought they were rich and in need of nothing, but in reality, they were poor, wretched, blind, and naked. But they failed to realize that they were poor, wretched, blind, and naked. They failed to admit that they were poor. Listen, you can think all kinds of things about yourself. You can have your opinion about you and how great it is, how great you are, how whatever. But at the end of the day, guess whose opinion counts? Guess whose opinion actually comports with reality? It's Jesus's opinion. It's only those who become convinced of their poverty that become rich in spiritual wealth. That's the way it works. Number four, note how Jesus loves. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Listen, you're hearing this morning. Don't walk away from church this morning, or if you're watching online, don't walk away. And you're hearing the Lord speaking to you because you're in a lukewarm state. You have no fire for the Lord. And it's just ringing true to you. There's a window of opportunity. Jesus says, be zealous about that. Seize that and repent. And I know this sounds like a harsh message. I mean, it's straightforward. I mean, whenever you use vomit in what you're saying to people and you liken vomit to me, like, well, that's a little harsh, Lord. Well, truth has this unique characteristic about it. It has the potential to do what? Set us free. I wonder how many people are in your life that actually tell you the truth. Like straight up truth. In love, that they love you and they tell you the truth. I tell you what, if you have a person like that or two, that is solid gold. You will not have a more valuable relationship in your life. Jesus tells us the truth. Why? Because he loves us. He loves us. He loves you. Hebrews 10 or 12, 3, God disciplines those whom he loves. Number five, not only how Jesus loves, but how he converts. Watch this, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, a lot of you have heard this verse because it's used a lot of times in evangelism. And you'll hear, you know, you will have heard Billy Graham or Greg Laurie or some of the evangelists, you know, use this verse for an altar call to call people to faith in Christ. And I think that's totally valid. But notice that Jesus is standing outside of a church and he's knocking. Imagine if the Lord showed up at Lighthouse Church and stood outside the glass doors out there and, hey, I'm here. Now, pay attention because Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock, and if any person, if any man hear my voice and opens the door. So it's not any church at that point. It's any person. So now this invitation is not to us as a church, it's to you as a person. And Jesus knocks, and he doesn't play ding dong ditch him, but he waits at the door. And if you open the door, he's not going to do it. Even though he is sovereign, omnipotent, powerful, glorious, he's going to stand there. But if you open the door, he will come in and he will sup with you. He will dine with you. He will have fellowship and friendship with you. This is how he converts. He doesn't huff and puff and blow the door down. Well, sixthly, lastly, what Jesus offers. Verse 21, to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. This is so mind-boggling to me. So here's the one church that got zero commendation or encouragement from Jesus in terms of way to go, you guys. Every other church got a way to go, buddy, at, you know, thrown in before they got the correction. This church got no attaboy, no attaboy. And yet here's Jesus offering them to rule and reign with him if they overcome. He is inviting lukewarm Christians, or lukewarm people who call themselves Christians. Man, if you will take the currency of your pride and your self-sufficiency, and you got it all together and that whole thing, and you give that to me, I got gold for you, I got white garments that's going to cover your nakedness. I got ISAP. You're going to truly see reality. And you're going to rule and reign. Isn't it incredible that the people of this lukewarm church are being offered an eternity of glory and honor? How is that even possible? How can Jesus offer these people who right now they sicken him and he wants to spit them out of his mouth? How can he be offering them glory and honor and ruling with him eternally? Well, I'll tell you how. Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, creator of all things, glorious and exalted, worshiped by the host of heaven, came to earth, made himself of no reputation, dying a most gruesome, shameful, naked death possible. There's an old movie. I'll close this morning. We're going to worship the Lord together. But there's an old movie from 1938 called Angels with Dirty Faces. And it starred James Cagney and Pat O'Brien. James Cagney played a character called Rocky, and Pat O'Brien played a character called Jerry. And so they were buddies when they were little. They got into some trouble when they tried to rob a train of some fountain pens. And Rocky actually saved Jerry from getting hit by a train. And in so doing, Rocky got caught and thrown into juvie. And Jerry got away. Well, time goes on, and I'll just kind of summarize. Time goes on, they grow up, and Rocky becomes a terrible criminal and gets into all sorts of trouble, but becomes known as a tough guy, as a spit-in-your-eye kind of guy. Nobody gives me guff, you know, that kind of a guy. And Jerry, on the other hand, becomes a priest in the city. And so two very different paths. Rocky is looked up to by the kids in the streets. And Jerry, who's a parish priest, has a bunch of these kids. And they all idolize Rocky. They all worship the ground he walks on because he's tough. He lives life on his own terms. So these teenagers, man, are like, Rocky, man, he's our guy. Well, Rocky commits some murders, and he ends up on death row. And it was the day that he was going to go to the electric chair, and Father Jerry shows up to talk to his former friend and says to Rocky, "Listen, I'm going to ask you to do something. When you go to the electric chair in just a few minutes, I want you to squirm. I want you to scream. I want you to cry. I want you to die a coward's death." And Rocky is like, "What? You want me to give up the one thing I have left, my pride? Not going to happen. Nobody. I won't scream or cry for anyone." Father Jerry says, "Listen, here's why I want you to do that. Because I've got a bunch of kids in my parish, teenagers, and they look up to you and they worship the ground you walk on. They look at you as somebody who you live life on your own terms, and they're aspiring to be like you. And so here's the deal. If those kids are going to have a chance to grow up and live a decent life, they need to see you break. They need to see you squirm." Well, Father Jerry walks away, and they take Rocky to the electric chair. And as they're taking him, Jerry hears in the distance screaming, cries. Rocky is he's squirming, he's squealing, he's crying, no, don't, I can't die. And the newspaper reporters are there, and they capture it all, and they write it, and it's in the papers the next day. Rocky died a coward's death, the story said. Rocky gave up the only thing he had. He knew that if he died with honor, those kids would die in shame. If he died in shame, those kids would have a shot at living an honorable life. It's a tale of substitutionary atonement of sorts. Jesus had all glory and all honor, and yet he willingly made himself of no reputation, dying the most brutal, horrible, shameful death reserved for the worst of the worst criminals. He died in shame. Therefore, we will live in honor. We will have glory and honor forever. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Are you willing to trade in your pride and your self-sufficiency to get gold refined in the fire? Garments from Jesus that'll truly cover your nakedness. Listen, you might fool people in your life, but you're not fooling Jesus. He sees the reality. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for your word, and probably most of us would have to admit that there's just not a lot of people in our life that have love for us and the ability to speak undiluted truth to us. And that combination is so powerful. So when you talk about how offensive lukewarmness is, It's not out of spite like it might be from us if we said it. But it's out of purity. It's out of love. You chasten and discipline those whom you love. So, Lord, this morning, if there are maybe some of us that, I'm guessing there's probably quite a few of us who go, you know what, I'm a Christian, I have assurance of that, but man, my fire isn't burning like I know it should. And how incongruent that is for somebody who's been saved by Jesus and changed by Christ and destined for glory and joy with Christ to be unenthusiastic about Christ. So if that's you this morning, would you just ask the Lord to set a fire in you? If you're maybe in that category, maybe it's a different category. It's, man, I'm lukewarm. I'm kind of the guy, I'm the gal that I kind of fancy myself an intellectual or open-minded, and I haven't thought of, you know, the idea that Christ deserves my all, because that seemed narrow and restrictive. But I think my eyes are being opened to the reality of who Jesus is. And I don't want to be one of those lukewarm people that shows up at church on Sunday, but then worships the other gods. Baal, the god of pleasure, and Moloch, the god of success, and Astra, the god of sex and pleasure. And I want to be all in for Christ. If that's you, and whether you're watching by live stream or you're here in the auditorium with us, raise up your hand. Take your hand. Just put your pride in it, put your self-sufficiency in your hand, metaphorically or symbolically speaking, put it in your hand and give it to the Lord. By raising your hand, you're saying, yep, I'm ready. I want what Jesus offers. I want the gold refined in fire, the garment that's going to clothe my nakedness. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you, ma'am, down here. Give him your pride. Give him your self-sufficiency. Give him your arrogance. Give him all of it. And let him give you his riches. God bless all of you who raised your hand. We're going to pray right now. So if you raised your hand here in the auditorium or via live stream, bow your head and pray with me and say, Lord Jesus, I give you my pride. I give you my self-sufficiency. I give you my sin. Take it, Lord, and wash me clean from it. I receive you by faith as my Lord and Savior. And so clothe me with your righteousness. Open my blind eyes to see the truth of who you are. I give you my life. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to spend, yeah, if you want to welcome those who pray this morning, you can do that. So, yeah, God is good. God is good. So let's take a few minutes. We're going to learn a new song this morning, and then in just a few minutes, we're going to come to the table. But I want us to kind of carry the spirit of the message into worship. And for some of us, we're maybe in a weird space in life right now where it's a little bit rough and we've been lacking some of God's peace, and we need to reorient ourselves to the peace that surpasses understanding. For others of us, we're just in a valley, and man, we need to be able to put our confidence in the Lord. Whatever your need is this morning, let the Lord, let Jehovah Jireh become that which you need today.